Our sermon text this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, as we slowly march through the book of 1 Peter. Be hospitable to one another, Peter says, without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Be hospitable to one another, he starts out, without complaint. What does that mean? What does it mean to be hospitable to one another? Hospitality is a combination of two words, phileo and xenos. Phileo means to love, and xenos means strangers. So we get our word xenophobia, which is a fear of strangers. Phileo means love of strangers, and that's what the word hospitality comes from. And so it is a love of people that you don't know, but it's also more than that, because he says, be hospitable to one another. And so he's clearly implying the Christian community, first and foremost, and that's what we get from the context more than we would get from the etymology of the word. So it's first and foremost Christians, be hospitable to other Christians, but also to strangers. For Hebrews 13:1-2 says, let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So some people have opened up their homes, which is kind of getting what the meaning of hospitality is. Hospitality is the use of your resources, your home probably most particularly, and your resources, your food, your whatever you have, your lodging place, what you can help someone with for their good. So it's using what you've been given to share with others for their good. Abraham entertained angels unaware. He didn't seem to know that they were angels, and he prepared food for them, and then, of course, found out that they were angels. Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, entertained angels, and then they discovered afterward that it was indeed an angel. There are certain instances of this in the Scriptures. And perhaps this has been going on throughout the history of Christianity. Perhaps there have been times when you yourself have entertained someone, picked up a stranger on the highway and given them a ride, done something, and then you had no idea, but actually it was an angel who clothed himself in human form and looked every bit as much like a human as came down to on some errand to minister to those who inherit salvation, and you were allowed to participate in showing hospitality to an angel of God. I don't know whether that's happened to you or me or not, but Hebrews 13 says some have entertained angels unawares. They've looked out the door, who saw my porch? Should I let that person in or not? Should I open the door or not? And they have, and it turns out to have been an angel in the end. They may have never even known it. So the recipients of hospitality are to be Christians and strangers. The importance of hospitality is demonstrated in the Scriptures in other places. We see in 1 Timothy 3:2, where it talks about elders or overseers, pastors, bishops. All those words are interchangeable. Don't let the modern use of the word bishop throw you there. It just means overseer, shepherd of the flock. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. If you can't open up your home and share your resources with other people, don't bother being a pastor. It's one of the requirements. If you're so private or so selfish or so standoffish or antisocial or whatever the case may be that you can't open up your home to other people, stay out of the ministry, because it is one of the qualifications. 1 Timothy 5, 9-10. A widow was not to be put on the list to be supported by the church unless she met the following qualifications. A widow is to be put on the list of church support. In other words, the church gives funds to the money to support a woman who's lost her husband, but only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Then and only then is to be she to be put on the list. Otherwise, her family is to support her. Which, this is not the point of this sermon, but just briefly while I'm on that passage, that should tell us that a lot of this stuff we hear on Christian radio, that the reason that poverty is out of control in the world is because Christians are not doing their job and because the church is not taking care of the poor like they're supposed to. Nonsense. Nonsense. It is not biblical. Nowhere in the Scriptures is it commanded for the church to take care of all the poor in the world. They are to take care of poor Christians. Yes. But if widows who are Christians cannot even qualify on the list for church support, how much less ungodly bums who walk around and take advantage of the church? It is not our responsibility and job to take care of all the people in society who won't work. It's not. We don't even put widows on the list unless they're at least 60 years old, have no family to take care of them, and meet all these character qualifications. Okay, we'll move on past that point. But while we're on that verse, I wanted to make that point because I hear this all the time. It drives me nuts. 1 Timothy 5, 9-10. A widow is to be, Romans 12, 10-13. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So all Christians are to practice hospitality. An elder or overseer, pastor, must be one who practices it, or he is not fit for the office of elder, pastor, bishop. But everyone is supposed to practice it, all Christians. Matthew 25, 32-40, Jesus tells the parable indicating that the practice of hospitality is one of the reasons Christians are considered sheep and inherit the kingdom of God. And the lack of hospitality is one of the reasons a person is a goat and goes to hell. He says that on that day of judgment, the sheep will be divided from the goats, and the sheep, he will turn to them and say, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And so forth. I was sick and you helped me. And they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and we gave you food? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you in prison and visit you? And he says, to the degree that you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, which are Christians, those are Christ's brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And then he will turn to the goats and will say, because you did not visit me in prison, you did not clothe me when I was naked, you did not feed me when I was hungry, therefore, depart from me into the everlasting fire, you wicked ones. Lord, when did we see you this and we didn't do this for you? When? To the degree that you did not do it to the least of these brothers of mine is to the degree that you did not do it for me. And so hospitality is a mark of salvation. Having compassion for other Christians in need and looking after them. Lydia is an example in the New Testament of one who immediately practiced hospitality upon her salvation. When she and her household had been baptized, Paul came to the river and preached. God opened her heart, it says, so that she could believe. And her household believed with her. And she was baptized. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So immediately she's showing hospitality. There's many other examples of this. There is a hindrance to hospitality. That's why Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Every Christian is a hospitable person, and yet every Christian is capable of complaining. about hospitality as well. What complaints might we come up with regarding our own showing of hospitality? What hindrances might we experience with hospitality? Well, one, it's inconvenient. Somebody shows up on your doorstep, a stranger or whatever, and they're hungry or they need something or they want to come in. And, you know, I was right in the middle of something. This is not good timing for me. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. If the Lord sent them, that's apparently His time, and what you've got going can wait. Another complaint we might have is just laziness. It's just too much work. A lot of times hospitality can involve work. Work that we hadn't planned on doing. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Covetousness and greed. We might come in and maybe somebody shows up and we've got this, it's dinner time and we're sitting down to eat, and there's really only enough for me to gorge myself. And now I need to feed this other person too, and I'm going to get less. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Share. Don't be greedy over the things God has given you. Don't grow weary in giving. That's why God gave it to you. It can be an invasion of privacy. You know, as we were thinking about going to Africa, one of the things that we were warned about is that people will just show up at your house and they'll just, you know, expect to come on in, and they may stay there for a long time. In America, there's these certain, you know, social things that we have where you just don't do that, generally speaking. Or if you do, you're a bit of a social pariah. You know, you're a person that shows up and you weren't invited and you just kind of show up and you just hang out for hours. A person like that is usually considered in America to be a bit socially retarded. They don't know, they don't understand these things. That this is not tactful. This is not socially appropriate and social etiquette. Well, in Africa, that's not their social structure. That's not considered rude. And you can just show up and just imagine if you're a private person and you like to have your private time and your quiet time, and you got people coming to your door like that quite frequently. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Perfectionism. Well, before we get to that, there is something to be said for not burdening people on the other end of it. Proverbs 25:17 says, "Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you." Let your foot be rarely in your neighbor's house. So on that end of it, we shouldn't take advantage of other people, of course. But when someone doesn't seem to get that, practice hospitality to them without complaint. Perfectionism about your house and how clean it is or how tidy it is can also be an obstruction to hospitality. Over-concern about how the house looks and how that makes you look and so forth can keep many people from wanting anybody to come into their home. Say, well, it's just never quite clean enough for my satisfaction, or whatever the case may be. Be careful about having too high of standards about how your house needs to be in order to welcome someone into your home, especially when they show up unannounced. It's just pride. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Busyness and fatigue. A lot of times, hospitality can become a burden because we're just frankly too busy and we're tired. And if we sat down and examined all the things that we're busy about, we might discover much ado about nothing. I'm busy with a lot of things that simply aren't God's priority for me. I've set up this schedule with all these things I'm doing, and it makes me tired. And then when situations for hospitality come along, I don't have any energy for it. Because all my energy has been consumed on all these other things that, you know what? That isn't in here. But hospitality is. This is a command. Be hospitable to one another. That's an imperative. That's a command. It's not an option or a suggestion. This is a priority. It is a priority with God. He says to do this. So if you have time and energy for this and not for hospitality, this needs to go out the door, not that. There's an awful lot of things that we need to sit down and evaluate and say, do I really need to be doing that? Why am I so tired? Do I have to? Is it written in the Word that I must do this thing over here and this thing and this thing? And a lot of times it's just a combination of a series of lots of things. And together they make us tired. A lot of times it's not one giant thing that you can pick and say, oh, that's the thing that's taking all my time. If I just get rid of that. A lot of times it's 100 little things. And each one and of themselves, no, they're not so time-consuming. But when you combine them together with all the others, yes, they are. And somewhere along the line, you've got to start culling, making priority decisions, such that if you're able to do those things, but then not do hospitality, you've obviously chosen the wrong things. Because hospitality is clearly commanded, and those things are not. And finally, and this is maybe controversial, and I risk looking like a chauvinist pig by bringing it up, but one obstruction to hospitality is when women work outside the home full time and then don't have any time to be showing hospitality. Let's face it, women are huge in this issue of hospitality. When you're talking about somebody with the gift of hospitality, usually it's the woman. And usually she is the one who is opening up the home and making people feel at home and providing food and those sorts of things. The man can either get in the way by being opposed to it and being standoffish or shutting down his wife's desire to do so, or he can be agreeable to it and free her up to do it. But it is rather hard for her to do it if all her time is being spent outside the home making an income. And again, then we have to ask the question is it commanded that you work outside the home to gain an income? No, it's not. So that's optional. Hospitality isn't. Now, I'm not, don't get me wrong, I'm not up here saying it is a sin for women to work outside the home. It depends on the situation. But clearly, hospitality is a command, and clearly, when a career is a woman's pursuit, it does make it very hard for her to practice hospitality. It can. You know, all that stuff, the dishes, the laundry, that doesn't just go away because you're working outside the home, does it? It just waits for you till you get home. And there it is. So when are you going to do it? At night? On the weekends? When are you going to practice hospitality? 3 a.m.? Titus 2:3-5 talks about how older women are to be models for the younger women. And it says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, I know many people will read that and say, oh, well, that's just culture. That's first century culture. Backwards, primitive, first century, male-dominated, chauvinistic culture. We've come beyond that, haven't we? I would remind you that the Word of God does not change, no matter how much culture does. And the Word of God does not change because God does not change. So I'm not up here saying that it is a sin for a woman to get an income. The Proverbs 31 wife, the epitome of a wife, is making an income. She's bringing in some money. But it is not something that takes away from her home responsibilities, and it is not something that interferes with hospitality. Something to consider. Point two, employ your spiritual gift in serving one another. Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All Christians have received a spiritual gift. You may not know what yours is, but you have received one. And the word received means God just gave it to you. You didn't have any choice in the matter. It wasn't like He laid out a menu and said, which one of these would you like to have? He didn't ask you. He just gave it to you. It was free. And He gave it to you for a reason. You received it. He gave it to you for a reason, and that is to use it. It was wise for Him to give you the gift that He gave you. If you are a Christian, then you do have some gift, some spiritual gift. Therefore, since God is the giver of these things and the decider of these things, you don't need to covet someone else's gift. Since God is the wise one who chose them for that gift and you for this gift, no need to covet. And no need to boast. Let's say your gift results in more attention. People notice your gift more than they notice others. There's no need to boast in that. There's no need to exalt yourself and be very proud because you have this gift and others don't. Who chose that gift for you? God did. And He could have given you something else, much more obscure. But He chose the gift for you. Therefore, you don't need to covet or boast. There is no need to be frustrated with other people because they don't have the gift you have. You have a certain gift which makes it much easier for you to do certain things than it is for other people. And it makes you much more motivated and driven and compelled to do a certain thing consistent with your gift. You need not look at other people and whine and complain that how come I'm the only one doing this? Because He gave that gift to you. And it's probably not that you're the only one doing it. It's probably that you're doing it far more than anyone else. And that's your role. That's your spot in the body of Christ. There is one body, many parts. I'll read these passages here in a moment. God has distributed to each one in a variety of ways the manifold grace of God. He has chosen you to have that gift, not him, not her. And so don't look around and complain and grow weary in well-doing and employing your spiritual gift and wish other people would pick up the slack and do the same thing you're doing. God may have chosen you alone to fulfill that role in the body of Christ. Types of spiritual gifts are listed in Romans 12, 3 through 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. To get a picture of some of the spiritual gifts, and I don't have time in this particular sermon to go through and define all of them, and many of them are very hard to define. It's a bit speculative to know what some of them actually are. That probably is one of the clearest passages that we have. You get into Corinthians, and it gets a little bit harder. You get to 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 12. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see what it's given for? It's given for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom. What does that mean? Not sure. through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge. Again, issues on what does that mean, and how does the word of knowledge differ from the word of wisdom. To another, faith by the same Spirit. All Christians have faith, but apparently some Christians are given greater measures of faith and to take greater steps of boldness based upon that faith. And to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And of course, there's a big debate that rages on does God still give an individual the gift of healing? Certainly, God still heals. Everyone, I think, agrees upon that. But the issue was this an apostolic gift, or did that continue? There's lots of debate that rages on that, and I'm not going to try to resolve it this morning. And to another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. What is that? Many would say it's what I'm doing right here, expounding the Word of God. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits, distinguishing true from false. Some people have a gift for distinguishing and spotting error and falseness and what is genuine and separating the two. And others don't seem to be able to do that as well. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, it is common for Christians to have more than one gift, and it is possible for a Christian who does not have a particular gift to obtain a gift they don't have. That's why Paul says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. He's referring to prophecy. But not all people have all gifts. In contrary to some beliefs, not all have the gift of tongues. In some quarters and circles, you are assumed to be not a Christian, or at least you're a second-class citizen, if you don't have the gift of tongues. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 27-31. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? No. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? No. By the way, the word no, I'm supplying that. I think it's the obvious answer to his rhetorical questions. All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So, you can have more than one gift. You can perhaps obtain a gift, if it is God's will, that you don't currently have. Gifts are to be distinguished from talents that are found in unbelievers. An unbeliever might be a very compassionate person, in many ways carry on some of the same characteristics as a person who has the gift of mercy. But they're not the same. And God knows the heart. And if it is indeed an unbeliever, their compassion is not something God is pleased with. Because they are doing it to earn God's favor. They are doing it in self-trust and self-righteousness. They are doing all their good works to show off before other people, or some such wrong motive like that. And that's why Titus chapter 1 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, and they are worthless for any good deed. So no matter how nice they may appear to be, and no matter how giving of their money and their home and all those sorts of things, if they're doing it for the wrong reason, and if they are an unbeliever, they certainly are, it's not the spiritual gift of mercy. The spiritual gift of mercy is by the Holy Spirit, which an unbeliever does not have, and it is combined with a right and proper and pure motive, the glory of God and the good of other Christians. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Why did God give you the gift that you have? To employ it in the church. It certainly isn't to bury it in a handkerchief in the ground. like the man in the parable. God, the man and the master in the parable gave various amounts of money to his different slaves. One invested it and doubled the amount. Another one invested a less amount given to him and he doubled it, and the other one hid it in the ground, buried it. And when God came back, the master came back to ask for an accounting of what he had done with that which was given to him, he said, "Well, I knew that you're a hard man and you reap where you did not sow, and therefore I hid your money in the ground. Here it is for you." And he said, "You wicked slave, cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Spiritual gifts are not given to us to sit on like an egg in our clutch. They are to be used, employed, serve one another. Service in the church. The word is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. Serve. You're concerned with helping others, not what you get out of it. It's a selfless thing, not a selfish thing. My spiritual gift is not given to me for my own private pleasure. It is given to me to benefit the body of Jesus Christ, for other Christians. I am to be thinking, how then can I use this? It's for meeting needs in the church. And this, by the way, rules out Lone Ranger Christianity. It rules out Christian isolationism. And it rules out TV church. If you're sitting at home watching some preacher on the television, you're not in church. You are not part of the body of Christ. That doesn't count. Now, if you're an invalid and you can't get out and that's the best you can do, okay. God knows the heart. God knows that you really desire to be part of the body of Christ and that you really do want to participate and that you really do want to use your spiritual gift for the edification of other Christians. You're just physically unable to do so. But watching a preacher on television is not using your spiritual gift for the benefit and edification of other believers, is it? It's not participation in the body of Jesus Christ. You are to take your spiritual gift, if you have one, and if you're a Christian, you do, and you're to employ it in serving other Christians. And how you can do that, sitting at home on the couch watching television, is beyond me. It's not for pew warmers either. It kind of rules out pew warming. I come to church and I warm my section of the pew and then I go home. You have a spiritual gift. It's not to keep warm on the pew. That's not your gift, to keep that spot warm. You're given this to use in the body of Christ for the good of other people. What are you sitting on it for? Waiting till it hatches? Use it. Employ it in serving one another in the body of Jesus Christ. No member, Paul says, can say to one another, "I don't need you. I am the body of Christ all by myself. I'm the complete package. Got it all. Every gift is found right here. So I can be a church all by myself." No member can say that. No, I can't say to any of you believers, "I don't need you." I do. And you can't say to me or to one another, "I don't need you." Nor can we say, "They don't need me." They do. The body of Christ needs you. God has so equipped the body of Christ and distributed His Holy Spirit severally, according to His will, and distributed His manifold grace through individuals that it is designed to be a working component, like an engine that all works together. You can't just have an engine or the gas tank says to the carburetor, "I don't need you." Spark plug says to the tires, "You're not needed here." The body, the hand cannot say to the foot, "I don't need you. I'll do the walking here." Well, let's see you try that. God has so equipped the body that all of these various parts and members are useful and they're needed. And none can say to the other, I don't need you. Or, they don't need me. You need them and they need you. In the body of Jesus Christ. And no member should say, I don't need to do that. That's not my spiritual gift. You know, I don't have the spiritual gift of giving, therefore I'm not going to give anything. I don't have the spiritual gift of mercy, therefore I'm not going to show any. I don't have the spiritual gift of helps or administration, therefore I'm not ever going to help with anything. You know, behind the scenes stuff, the stuff that people are always doing stuff to help and get the little things done and behind the scenes and no one even sees it, you know. Thankless kinds of things that are out of the way, not attention, not the glorious things that are up front. And by the way, musical talent is not listed among all the gifts in Scripture. It is not a spiritual gift. It's a talent. It is a gift from God, and it is very useful in the body of Christ, but it's not your spiritual gift. If you're musically gifted, it's not your spiritual gift. Exhortation might be. Maybe you're using your spiritual gift to exhort others through song, things like that. That's just a clarification. Be good stewards, Peter says, of the manifold grace of God. To be a good steward means use what you've been given. Don't squander it. Don't sit on it. Don't let it atrophy and waste away. Be good stewards of it. Maximize what you've been given. To be a good steward of money means you don't waste it. And, according to the parable, it means to try to make it grow. Not for selfish reasons, of course. Just strictly looking at stewardship. Forget the kingdom of God for a minute and how Christians are supposed to use money. If I'm just simply a good steward, what is being a good steward over it? Well, it's certainly not frittering it away. It's not being prodigal with it. It's making sure I don't waste it. Making sure that I shop the sales and clip the coupons. It's making sure I'm not spending money on things that I don't need to spend money on. Or I'm not paying too much for something that I could get the same thing over here for much cheaper. And it's investing it so that when that person then wants the money back and wants an accounting of it, it's grown, not shrunk to nothing. Well, likewise, when God gives us a spiritual gift and we are commanded to be good stewards of that gift, it means how have you used it? I gave you this gift, and I gave it to you for a reason, and the reason I gave it to you was so that I might be glorified in your participation in the body of Christ by doing good to your fellow brothers and sisters. Have you done that? What have you been doing with your gift? So, we should ask ourselves questions like, what is my gift? It may be that it's the thing that you're already doing, the thing that you already feel compelled to do and driven to do. And by the way, concerning hospitality, with this small church, I think you're to be commended. There are many of you here who have already shown and demonstrated hospitality, opening up your home for Bible studies and various other things. Being drop-inable. But we should ask ourselves, in being good stewards of the manifold grace of God given to us, how can I take what's been given to me and maximize its usefulness? And if you're in a situation, for instance, somebody in a large church, that doesn't apply here, but if you're in a large church and you have the gift of teaching, let's say, but they've already got teachers in their classroom, and you can't really get in the door. Maybe you need to look somewhere else. Maybe you need to go somewhere where you are useful. I bet you can find a church that could use a teacher. They are in short supply today. People who actually know the Word of God, know what it says, can put it together, and can communicate their way out of a paper bag, they don't grow on trees. You know, I had I won't mention names, and I don't mean to pick on them, but in seminary, I had a guy who knew it up here, he just couldn't communicate it. That's really not the gift of teaching. Teaching is not just that you know information and can understand the Bible, but you can actually communicate it to others in a way that's helpful to them and in a way they can understand it. There's many professors out there that are really smart people, and they got it upstairs. They just don't know how to say it. They don't know how to get it down to where other people can understand what they're talking about. There's other people that are good communicators. They just have nothing to say. Like, they talk real well. There's just no content. Mile wide and an inch deep. The gift of teaching would be both. So how can you be most useful? How can you bless others more? Those are the questions that you ought to be asking yourselves if you're going to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Where can you be the most useful? This may mean a radical decision to go somewhere else. Somebody has a certain spiritual gift and it's just there's no place for it. There's nobody here that can benefit from it because they're just off somewhere. The body of Christ isn't there. Then they need to be where that can be used. It is said in Ephesians that Christ ascended on high and He gave gifts to men. He gave those gifts through the Holy Spirit, and your spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit given to you by Jesus Christ. He died for Christians' sins. He was raised on their behalf, raising them with Him. And then He ascended on high, taking a host of captives, and then He bestowed gifts to men. He said, "It's better that I leave," to the disciples, "because if I don't leave, the Helper will not be sent to you." And part of the way that the Holy Spirit is active in your life is through a spiritual gift. That's why it's called spiritual gift, because it's of the Spirit. He is the author of them. He stirs you up, motivates you, and He gives according to His sovereign pleasure. In the last verse, you are to serve as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. If you have a gift, a speaking gift, prophecy, teaching, speak as though the very utterances of God. This is God's word in your mouth. Speak it accordingly, with due reverence and consideration and preparation. To come up into the pulpit, I'm preaching to myself here, haphazardly having prepared, just kind of showing up and pulling out my seminary bag of tricks. Well, here's what I learned at seminary, and then I use up my bag of tricks, and then I move somewhere else and use my bag of... pull my sermons out of the file. Well, let's see, you used this one 4 years ago. Let's use that one again. People of God need more than that. Speaking the very utterance of God. Don't speak your own words. We don't need human wisdom. We don't need human opinions. We need the Word of God. We need God's say-so on the matter. Give us the Word. If you have a speaking gift, if your gift given to you spiritually is a speaking gift, use it in the body of Christ and make sure that it is the utterances of God. If your gift is serving in some way, He kind of breaks them down into two categories. Speaking gifts, serving gifts. If your gift is more along in the service, serve in the strength which God supplies. Don't go out there running on fumes and doing all of this in your own strength. You will certainly grow weary of well-doing, and you will complain of your hospitality and other things, and how burdensome it is, and how much you're spending on food, and how much time it's taking to do this and so forth. Do it in the strength which God supplies, relying upon Him and His grace and the Holy Spirit, not upon your own strength. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the end result. My spiritual gift is not for glorifying me. It's not for me to do everything in my own strength so that people may clap for Curtis Knapp and admire him and talk about how wonderful he is. It's so that they can see, that didn't come from him. That came from Jesus Christ. May God be glorified and praised because he has chosen you to do have that gift to contribute to this church. Do it in the strength which God supplies. If you do it in your own strength, you have your reward. You get your glory. Do it in His strength, and God is glorified through Jesus Christ. And as Peter says, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us to know what our gift is and how we may use it. Help us to be good stewards of it and to maximize the use of it. Keep us from weariness, from pride, from complaining. Give us a balanced view of things. Help us, if we have let something grow stagnant, to stir up the gift that is within us and see that it is used, that we are being good stewards of what you've given us. We pray, Lord, we are small in number, and maybe there are other people out there who are kind of frustrated because they have a gift, a spiritual gift, and there's no place for it. There's an abundance of people with the same gift, perhaps. I don't know. If there's a way, Lord, that this church could be more complete, more whole, more balanced, where a void could be filled, please send us someone with that gift. And that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.